Tonight we have again our faithful chalkboard on our right-hand side giving us a brief outline of what we're going over tonight. I guess it's not so brief, is it? Oftentimes, I get the question by many people, how can I get more out of studying my Bible? How can I enjoy it more? How can I extract some precious gems and jewels of knowledge? Sometimes people say, you know, I read that passage before, the passage you went over this morning, and I never got all that you got out of it. How do you do all that? Well, that's the whole reason we're doing this series. And it is all the difference between reading the Scripture and feeding upon the Scripture. We need both. We need a balance of reading the Bible through, like a bird's eye kind of a view, getting an overall atmosphere of what it's telling us, but we need to be like what we just read in Psalm 119, meditating upon the Scripture. Psalm 1 says, blessed, you know how it goes. Toward the end it says, but they, let me go through it. I can never memorize it in the middle. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he do will prosper. He will bring forth fruit in his season and so forth. So we need to read it as an overall kind of a thing. But we also need to learn how we can study it on our own and not only get spoon-fed. Now, as we said last week, God has placed in His body different people to do different things. And one of the positions God has given in the body is that of a teacher or a pastor teacher, someone who can feed the flock. But there comes a time when the flock needs to know how they can pick up the spoon and fork and dig into it themselves and learn how to study with certain principles so that on a daily basis they can also feed, meditate on God's Word, and extract those principles as well. And so, this is a three or four part series on Bible study. This is the second in the series. If you'd like to see where we started last week and you weren't here, you can get the tape. Now, the goal of Bible study, as we said last week, is what? Who remembers? Application. Not just interpretation, applying it to our lives, making it personal to our lives. And that's really what we want to do. We want to learn how to make it personal. We want to learn how to live it. And that's really where the treasure and the fun of studying the Bible. It's not just learning things, not being able to say, I know the answer to that question, but learning it so that we might live it. Now, last week, we talked about the three things that are prerequisites to understand the Bible. Going over them, we must first have a new heart. Second of all, we must have a hungry heart. Third of all, we must have an obedient heart. Then we talked about seven basic things we must believe before we can even begin to study the Bible. And we won't go over them again this week because it'll be rehash. And we talked a little bit about tools in studying the Bible. Tonight we want to actually talk about doing it. What do you do? How do you begin? Digging, taking up the Bible and digging in. Now, there's a few different ways we can study the Scriptures. First of all, you can study the Bible devotionally. Devotionally meaning where you take and reflect, say in your quiet time, on a few verses or passages of the Scripture and immediately make personal application what it means to me, perhaps getting a daily study guide like Our Daily Bread or The Daily Light, or a number of little publications that have a little scripture and a little application there. That's good. And I think all of us should never neglect devotional Bible study. Of all the forms of Bible study that you adopt, make sure that this is one of them, that you read it devotionally. But if you stop there, you will be cheating yourself because you'll be having too much milk and not enough meat. You need to learn also not just how to read it on the surface and devotionally, but how to also dig in. Now, there's another way you can study the Bible, and that is through the entire scripture from Genesis to Revelation, verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, all 66 books. Now, I'm not advocating that you do this in one setting. Although people have done it. You know that? There was a preacher named G. Campbell Morgan. Stood at his pulpit. Out loud. Read the entire Bible. It took him 96 straight hours. I guess I maybe wanted to see if he could do it. But if you were to read the Bible systematically like this, say 4 chapters per day, it would take you about 9 months to 10 months to read 4 chapters a day, that kind of a pace. And it's good to do that. In fact, some of you have Bibles, and maybe you don't even know that in the back you have a daily Bible study reading guide. How many have that in their Bible? How many use that, honestly? Okay, great. A few of you do. That's good to get a bird's eye view, an overall view of the Scripture. And I think it is sad that many of God's people have never read the Bible through entirely, even once. And so it's important that we read it devotionally, that we read it through, get a bird's eye view, an overall view. And then we can also study it systematically or doctrinally. That is, you take one idea and you follow it through the entire Scripture, say like grace. You take a concordance, you go through the Bible every time the word grace is found or every time the word love is found, and you follow the idea or the thought all the way through. And you deal really on a topic rather than systematically verse by verse. Now, if you've noticed, we try to do this in our Bible studies here at Calvary Chapel. Sunday night, it's more of an overview. We have covered even up to 10 chapters before. Usually about 5 to 6 is the average. 5, 4. Thursday night, usually when we're not doing a series like this, we're covering a book in depth, just a few verses at a time, looking at it more through the microscope, picking it apart. Then on Sunday morning, we will take a portion out of the Sunday night message and deal on a topic of personal application. And so these are three methods that you can adapt. Now, there is a good little book that I have used over the past few years that has helped me sort of combine all these, and it's called Search the Scriptures by InterVarsity Press. Search the Scriptures is a little book that will say start in the book of Luke and cover like the book of Luke and then go to an Old Testament book, part of it, and then go back and finish the book of Luke. And it sort of skips around. And you read a portion of the scripture every day, and then it asks you certain questions to bring out the meaning and the relevance of what you read and how to help apply it to your life. It's a good little book. Some of the questions are easy. Some of the questions are a little bit tough. It makes you get into it and dig. If you were to take this little book and follow it through, it would take you 5 years to go through the scripture. That's not bad. That's pretty quick considering all of the interpretation and application that you're going to make along the way. That's if you stick with it every single day. So it's called Search the Scriptures. Now, at this point, you might be asking a question in your mind. How in the world am I going to find the time for all this? I mean, I'm overloaded as it is. I've got to do this and this, and I barely have enough time for my normal, average, everyday things like work and sleep and movies. I have personally noticed something about myself. And now, this might not be true of you, but I suspect it is. And that is, I have an incredible tendency to overload my own self with things. And then when I'm overloaded by the things I've overloaded myself with, I complain because I'm overloaded. And when it gets down to it, you and I can strip ourselves of a lot of activities that really are not as important as on the surface they may appear to be. We can live much more simply than we do. And of all the things you make time for Bible study. It's amazing. People can find times for hobbies, for weekly movies, for all sorts of social activities. But when it comes down to it, they just can't find the time, you know, to get into the Word. It's so tough. You can make the time if it's that important. Now, there are three phases of Bible study. Two of them are covered up here, and we're going to cover two of them tonight. The first phase is observation. The second is interpretation. And the third is application. And those three are very important. You can go to Bible school. You can take a lot of different courses and classes and books on Bible study. When it all comes down to it, the simplest, most effective, I think, way to study your Bible is with those three principles. Observation, interpretation, and application. Before you even get into those, however, there is an important essential that you must do before you even step your foot inside a Bible study. What is it? Exactly. You come before the Lord and you ask God to send you His Holy Spirit that He might open up your mind, just like we read in Psalm 119. David said, what did he say? Anybody remember? Open up my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your word. We need to pray that. Lord, I submit myself now as your vessel. I pray that you would speak to me personally in my own life concerning important issues, maybe that I'm neglecting. I give you, Holy Spirit, complete permission right now to investigate my heart, to search my heart, to probe me. See if there is any wicked thing in me. Challenge me on any issue. Comfort me with your promises. In Jesus' name. You open it up like that. When you come to a difficult portion of studying the Scripture, say a difficult verse, a difficult section, stop again and pray. Lord, this is a toughie. I need some insight and some wisdom. After you're done with your Bible study, thank God for the insight that He's given you. It all gets to Romans chapter 12, where Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the smartest thing that you could do. So we need to present ourselves to God. And then, observation, interpretation, application. Memorize those three things. And as we said last week, blessed is he that taketh notes in this series. You remember it far better than he who taketh not notes. Observation is seeing what the text is saying to you. What it is saying. Just what it is saying. What is this scripture saying? That's observation. Interpretation is, what does this text mean? And application is, what does it mean to me personally? How can I apply it to my everyday life? Now, you cannot really make correct application until you've gone through those first two phases. A lot of times we read the scripture and we say, that's what it means to me. Without first asking, what does it mean or what does it say and then what does it mean? We need to do that. Observation. So, up on this little blackboard. Now, if you can't see this tonight, we'll leave this afterwards if you wanted to make notes. We'll go through all these. First of all, observation. And underneath observation, we have listed 9 ways to observe something. And we want to speak about that tonight. Now, when you first meet someone, say, that's very important. I don't know if you've met very many important people. But someone that you would consider very, very important. I know for me, if I meet someone very important, at first I am sort of caught up with the knowledge that I am in the presence of somebody important, and I get sort of nervous and flustered, and I neglect to observe his appearance. And I say, oh, this guy is important. And if someone would ask, hey, what did he look like? What was he wearing? Gosh, I don't remember. And so often, many times, we read the scriptures and we neglect to observe even some of the very basic kinds of things. There are 6 questions you want to ask yourself. 6 questions you want to ask concerning the text. Does anyone have any idea what those 6 questions would be? Exactly. Somebody's got it. Who, what, where, how, why, when? Those 6 questions. Then you say, gosh, I got that in 3rd grade. This is studying the Bible. Sure, a lot of things you and I learned in third grade were good. We just forgot them. And that's one of them. That's sort of the newspaper or journalist's method of finding things out. Those six questions. You ask those, apply them to whatever you're reading. Now, let's say you're going to sit down and read a portion of Scripture. You're going to go through the Gospel of John. The first thing you probably want to do is observe the whole book. Now, the best thing to do it, of course, just read the book of John all the way through in one setting. That's not that tough to do if you have an evening to do it. Or, if that's too tough, read the first sentence of each section, and maybe even the headings in your Bible, just to get a general atmosphere of what the book is about, how it flows, where it's going. And then, let's say you're going to study a little portion of the Scripture, ask yourself those six questions. Now turn with me to John chapter 3, and we'll do this tonight. John chapter 3. Now, the purpose of doing this, of asking these questions, is to try and put yourself back there. The thing that has helped me study the Scripture more than anything else is trying to put myself back in the days of the Bible, to picture the scene, to get behind the words and see things, to see Jesus and John the Baptist, to see Nicodemus coming to Jesus, to ask certain questions. What do you think he's thinking? Why did he do this? It helps in understanding, and you'll be amazed what the Holy Spirit will convey to you. Okay, let's look at John chapter 3. And we'll read a few verses. There was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we could go on and on. Now let's look at verse 1 and ask ourselves those questions. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. About the only question you could ask yourself is what? Who? So let's ask the question, who, in verse 1. Who is it talking about? Obviously Nicodemus. Look at what it says about who. We know that he was a man. He was a Pharisee. His name was Nicodemus. He was a ruler, and he was a Jew. Okay, we've learned five things. Now, we could probe even more than that. We could ask more questions like, okay, he was a Pharisee. Well, what does it mean to be a Pharisee? Who are the Pharisees? What did the Pharisees believe in? How do you become a Pharisee? What kind of education did a Pharisee have? What did a Pharisee think of Jesus? Then you could look at the Nicodemus. What does the word Nicodemus mean anyway? What does his name mean? Is it pertinent to this? It means conqueror of the people, by the way. You could look that up. We could ask those questions, and actually, you could use this later on. I'm kind of skipping a few phases, but you could use this later on in your application. Let's say you're going to witness to a political leader. Well, you could use this story. You could say, you know, I'd like to tell you a story about an interview Jesus had with a political leader. Or if you're going to speak to a religious leader or an educator. You know, I'd like to tell you a story that Jesus once told a religious leader or an educator. For that's what Nicodemus was. He was all of these things. So let's go on to verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. We could ask who again. We'd come up with Jesus. We'd come up with Nicodemus. But let's ask when. Are there any words in that verse that indicate time to you? Night. Well, is that significant? Sure, it could be significant. Put yourself in his place, Nicodemus. Suppose you were a Jew. You were a ruler of the Jews. You were a Pharisee. You were a member of the ruling body of the Jewish nation. And a man like Jesus came to your town a bit controversial. Why would you come to him at night? What's that? Because nobody else would see you? No one, what's that? No one else would see you doing that. So you'd have privacy because you didn't want your reputation to be spoiled. Any other reasons? Too busy during the day? Good. What about pride? Maybe he's a little prideful. Ashamed to admit that he wants to ask him. Those are all good answers. You need to ask yourself those questions. Maybe it could be that he just wanted to be alone with Jesus so he could have a personal talk so that no one could interrupt. There's a number of reasons, and there's other ways that you can find this out by studying more about Nicodemus, but these are questions that will help you get underneath the text and put yourself in it. Now, what about the question who? Look in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Who is we? Is it the Pharisees he's referring to? We Pharisees know that you're a teacher come from God. Or we Jewish people, all of the nation, know that you're a teacher come from God. That's not true because all the Jews didn't know that. We rulers, who does we refer to? Or is this just a word that Nicodemus used to cover up instead of saying, I know? He wanted to get himself off the hook, and so he proposed, we know, to make it more generic. Those are questions you can ask. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. You could ask another question. Why? Why this interview at this particular part in the scripture? Why did John seem to include the interview with Nicodemus and Jesus here? Well, if you read a little bit behind and a little bit after, you probably come up with your answer. Look at verse 23 of chapter 22. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs except God is with him. We see a contrast between the crowd who is only following Jesus because of the miracles and one man who knew that this man Jesus was from God, because no one could do these things unless God was with him. John is drawing a contrast between the crowd and the seeking Pharisee. So just by reading those kind of things and asking those questions, we can get into it. Now, there's obviously endless discoveries you can find by just asking yourself those six questions. You could go on and do the whole chapter. You come up with a gold mine. You might say, but I don't have 3 hours to do this. All these kind of questions and all these verses is going to take me a long time. Well, even if you have 10, 15 minutes, do what you can as you go and then later on put it all together. You will be amazed at how much you will discover. You will come up with discoveries that you would never know otherwise. Just by observing with those six questions, try it, you'll be amazed. Let's try looking at Mark. Turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. And then I'll ask you some questions. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called for them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Who is involved in this passage? Gee, there's a lot of people. John the Baptist. There's Jesus. There's a voice who identifies himself really as the Father by saying, "This is my beloved Son." We have the Spirit. We have the Son. Well, that tells us a lot about the Trinity if it's all enclosed in one verse, doesn't it? Asking ourselves those questions. We have Simon, Andrew, James, John, John's father. We have the angels. A whole group of people in this. What were they doing? John was baptizing. Jesus was coming to be baptized. Jesus went to Galilee, fishing, all sorts of things. Where did this incident take place? It took place at the Jordan River. It took place in the wilderness, and it took place at the Sea of Galilee. See, these are just first impressions, general observations that you can ask about a section or about different verses. Picture yourself there for a minute. Picture yourself just as being one of the crowd. And it's deserty, the wind's kind of blowing, the dust is in the air. You know, put all the Hollywood effects in. And you see emerging up from the desert rocks down by the Jordan River, a crude-dressed fellow. Long hair, he had the vow of a Nazarite. Camel's hair, a little locust hanging out of his side of his mouth. Sticky fingers from the honey. And he's bold, and he speaks like no one has spoken before, and you're hearing this guy, and you're just kind of stunned as you listen to him saying, "Repent," and, you know, and the kind of prophecies that he did. And then your eye swings as you see a man walking toward John. After John said, "I'm not worthy to unloose sandal strap," and it's Jesus. The Spirit comes on him. And just the whole scene, you picture it and you try to place yourself there as you read it. You meditate on it, you think what it was like. You read it again and ask yourself those questions, and pretty soon it's like being in a movie. It's all happening before you, and you come up with an accurate interpretation. Now, you ask yourself those six questions. What else do you observe? Now, I've got this list over here. These are some other things about a passage. We'll briefly go over them. You might want to write them down, incorporate them in your daily Bible study or your weekly Bible study. You might, I don't know how you do your Bible study, but have at least one time a week where you can really kind of get a little more in depth than you do on a daily devotional. You might want to look at the form of the passage. Was it a narrative? Was it a poetry, like the book of Psalms? Is it prophetic, like the book of Daniel? Is it didactic, that is just teaching, like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? What is this here? It's a narrative. Mark is simply telling the story. The form of the passage, look at repeated words and phrases. Repeated words and phrases. Now, if you look at Mark, there are some repeated words and phrases, and they're important. For example, the word gospel is three times in these 20 verses. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So you ask yourself, what does the word gospel mean anyway? Now we've told you what it means before, it means good news. But you can also look that up in a study Bible, in any of the aids that we told you about last week. Repeated words. What about the word preaching? Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7. And he preached, saying. Verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching. So you ask yourself, what does it mean to preach? You could look it up and the word would be to proclaim. You're proclaiming. It doesn't mean you're pointing your finger and standing in a pulpit. It means simply to proclaim. Gospel means good news. So you can come up with the meaning that way. The word repent is used a couple of times here. The word immediately. Here's a key to the gospel of Mark. The word immediately. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And immediately he called them. One of the things that every commentator who's ever done anything on the Gospel of Mark has noticed, that the Gospel of Mark is the fastest moving gospel of all of them. It's the shortest and the fastest, immediately and forthwith, and all of these words that describe quick action following one another. And those are important things. You can kind of get how the flow of the life of Jesus was as recorded by the gospel, recorded by Mark. Okay. Next one. Connecting words. What are connecting words? And, but, since, therefore. If you look at verses 4 through 20, there are 11 verses that begin with and. Again, showing quick movement. One event following immediately after another event. There's a connection that's involved. These words are important. Don't bypass these words and think, oh, Skip, you're getting too technical. And, but, therefore. But that can change the whole meaning. Here's an example. Paul eats candy because he is fat. I hope there isn't a Paul that I offended here. Let's put another word in there. Paul eats candy, therefore he is fat. Changes the entire meaning of the sentence. Watch for those words. Here's an example. Look at verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but a word of comparison, a connective word. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mark is getting across the fact of two different baptisms, the baptism of repentance and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So look at those words and ask yourself those questions. Next one on the list. Comparisons. Do you see any comparisons at all in these verses? Well, let's look at one in verse 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There's a comparison between the messenger and the Lord. It's brought out further in John's gospel, where they said, are you the one who's going to come? And John said, no, I'm not the one. Are you that prophet? No. Here Mark makes a comparison of the messenger of the Lord and the Lord. Look now at verse 13. And there was there in the wilderness 40 days. He was there tempted by Satan and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Do you see a comparison? Being tempted by Satan and being ministered to by the angels. Those help you understand what's going on. Quite a vivid comparison there. So look at those words. Next on the list here, I have weird words. Now this is Skip Heitzig theology. Look for weird words, that is, unknown words, words that you would, you know, you don't use every day. And this is where your Bible dictionary will come in handy, or even a regular dictionary. For example, verse 4. And John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, American people usually don't talk about repentance unless they're Christians. And so let's say you're reading it for the first time and you say, gee, what does the word repentance mean? So you go, ah, I've got a Bible dictionary. I just happened to bring one along. And you, well, what do you know? It's marked. What a miracle. Okay. Boy, that is really the Lord, isn't it? Okay. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but by reading this in your Bible dictionary, it gives you an entire summary of repentance in the Old Testament, repentance in the New Testament, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, how it came about, and so forth. I'll read you a few brief things. In the New Testament, the word translated repent, and it gives you two Greek words. In Greek, they usually mean to change one's mind, and also to regret or to feel remorse. And then it says that the best translation is metaneo, which means to turn around. So you go, okay, great. It means to turn around or to change one's mind. And it goes on to talk about changing your mind about God, turning around to follow the Lord. Okay, so you saw the weird word, you looked it up in your Bible dictionary, you understand what it means. But in verse 4 it also says, repentance for the remission of sins. Now, depending on your vocabulary, if you're like me, you probably would have to look up the word remission. I just happened to bring a Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary. What do you know? This is Mark 2. Okay. I look up remission. And you say, wait a minute, why don't you look up remission in your Bible dictionary? I did. It's not there. Why are you looking it up in Webster's then? Why don't you look it up in a Greek dictionary? Because I'm not reading a Greek Bible, I'm reading an English Bible. I'm reading a translation, not an original manuscript. And because it's in its translation, it's conveyed in the English language, you can be surprised what you can learn from a Webster's dictionary. Often it'll give you the original root meaning of the word in its original language, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and so forth, if you've got a good one. So I look up the word remission, and it talks about, let me read it to you. It means to remit, to send back, or to release from the guilt or the penalty of sins. Great. Now I can understand what these weird words or these unknown words mean. That he was out preaching that men should turn around, change their mind about God, turn around their course of life and follow after God so that they might be released from the guilt and the penalty of sins. I solved my problem. I've looked up the words. Okay, let's go on. Core of the sentence. What I mean by that is break down the sentence. If you come to a long sentence, say, and you're trying to understand what he's saying, break down and just find the subject, the verb, and the object. You remember all those from school, don't you? Okay? The predicate and so forth. Okay. Subject, verb, and object. Look at verse 14 and 15. Now John was put in prison. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If you were to get the core of the sentence, it would be Jesus came preaching and saying. That's the core of the sentence. It helps you understand the main point of what's going on. Next. Figurative expressions. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Do you suppose he was speaking figuratively? Of course he was. And if you read a little bit of background from any Bible dictionary, it'll talk about the job of a slave was to stoop down and untie the guest's sandals as he would come through the front door as a sign of hospitality. So he's figuratively saying, I'm not even worthy to become his servant. Look over at verse 17. Let's look for another figurative expression. And Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Is this figurative? Or did he mean you're going to walk around with a fishing pole and you're going to actually get people with it and reel them in? It's a figurative expression. He's saying, you guys have fished all your life and you made a pretty good living, a pretty good catch. Now you're going to catch human beings with the gospel. It's a figurative expression. And last, but certainly not least on my list, strange things. Look for strange things. Is there any strange thing at all that you notice about this narrative? Well, what is it? He eats locusts. Very good. The way he's dressed is weird, and what he eats is strange. Not every Israeli went around eating bugs and honey, dressed in camel's hair, taking a Nazirite vow. He was different. That would arrest our attention. We would ask, why is he doing this? What is he going to do with it? If you would go on and maybe a little more perceptive, it might be a strange thing that he's at the Jordan River, if you looked at a Bible atlas or your Bible map. The center of the empire, the center of Judaism was where? Jerusalem. Jesus was about 30-some miles in the middle of nowhere at about 1,250 feet below sea level in a dry, dusty part of the Jordan River, and people had to come from the cities out to the middle of nowhere to see this guy. Why did he do that? Why didn't he start in Jerusalem? Why didn't he baptize at some of the other pools like Bethesda or Siloam? Is that important? Well, maybe it is if you dig and find. So look for those things. This is just observing. And you'll be surprised the things you will come up with just asking those simple questions and making those observations. You know, as I was making these observations, at the very end of my study, I opened up a commentary. And, well, I'll do it. Just happened to have one with me. It's marked. You must have prayed. Miraculous. Okay, now listen to this. This is after I made those observations. The credentials of Christ. I'm reading about the Gospel of John now. Okay, am I in the right one? John 3. Okay, there we go. The Nicodemus incident. In contrast to the many in Jerusalem who believed, but to whom Jesus refused to commit himself, Nicodemus looms as one to whom the Lord opened his heart, one who became a true disciple. At the same time, the passage emphasizes the earlier theme, the limitations of current Judaism, by showing the inability of this leader to comprehend the spiritual truth enunciated by Jesus. Then it says, verse 1 and 2, the Pharisees were religious leaders of the nation. Nicodemus not only belonged to this group, but was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to see Jesus by night, probably out of expediency, and on and on. Now, we've already answered those questions without searching a commentary. See what you already know without looking at the books, just by simple observation. So, if you do that, you don't need to buy a commentary. Yes, you do. It's good to have. You don't have to buy them. As we said last week, you might want to have one for the sake of comparison after you've done your own observation. Okay. So far, is this making sense? Okay. Then let's go on. Second on the list, interpretation. Now, this is where it gets a little strange for some people. Oftentimes, I hear people say, oh, but there's so many interpretations of the Bible. I don't know who to believe. Have you ever heard that before? What do I do? There's so many interpretations of the Bible, and many people become so discouraged they want to stop everything because there's so many different interpretations of the Scripture. When we interpret the Bible, and what does interpretation mean? Okay, let's go back. Observation means find out what it says. Interpretation means find out what it means. Now, when we interpret anything, what we're trying to do is find out what the author who wrote it originally intended the hearers to understand what it meant. You come to a phrase where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, did Jesus mean he was a loaf of bread? Of course not. Again, a figurative expression. You do a little studying. Why did he call himself the bread of life? You look up bread and you find out that the main sustenance in Israel at that time was bread and water. And Jesus was saying, I am able to be your satisfaction, your sustenance for all of life. That's the original intention. Or here's one that's commonly misused by many groups in the church. 3 John, verse 2. I pray, brethren, that above all else you may prosper in all things and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. And oh, how that has been taken to mean that all Christians should be healed and have a lot of money. And what the people did who interpret that verse is made immediate application without observation or without interpretation. They didn't even bother to ask what the author originally intended that verse to mean. They all of a sudden took it out of its context and applied it to their own personal life without any of the rules. And so they have erroneous, weird interpretations. So we want to observe and then ask, what was the original intent of this author? Okay. There's two rules that I want you to remember concerning interpretation. These never change. Now, the rules that I'm giving you, by the way, these are simple grammatical language rules that would apply in interpreting anything. It's not that we have our own little set of way to interpret things. Number one, always interpret a text in the light of its context. Number one and most important. What does context mean? Context means what is around or with the text, which could be a few verses. In other words, let's say you have a text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the text. The context is what comes before it and what comes after it. And you need to read it in its context to understand what the meaning of the text is. You always interpret a text, in the light of its context. Now, the reason I think I want to really underline this is so many of us are used to being completely unaware of context. By doing some very good things that become dangerous things. And this is what I mean by that. An example. Memorizing scripture. Memorizing scripture is good. And yet many people memorize scripture and fail to recognize that oftentimes they're not even memorizing a complete sentence, only a phrase. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Most of us know that. What we fail to recognize is that's a tiny little phrase of a three-verse sentence. And to get the entire meaning of what Paul is speaking about, we need to read what came before it and what comes after it. That's context.